A little different this morning. If you're visiting with us, we normally are a little more crazy than this. No, seriously. But anyway, we're pretty full, so I'm not sure how far I can go with this. But first service has a little more room. But anyway, I might want to pause a little bit and do a little ministry. Notice we didn't call the ministry team forward today. So it may be just turning around and praying for a neighbor or something of that sort. We'll see. But I'll let the Spirit try to lead me on that one. But turn to Matthew 28 as we talk about the resurrection. I am not typically a holiday preacher, and I promised Harold I would do my best to address Resurrection Sunday. So lots of grace from y'all really helped me. A couple amens along the way. essentially to begin, before we read Matthew 28, we have a truth in this house that the Spirit of God has revealed the last few years, that any part of your life that is hopeless, that does not have hope over it, is overshadowed by a lie. And as a believer, we should not have any area of our lives that are hopeless. And the difference between the world's hope and our hope, like the world's hope is wishful thinking, but biblical hope is the joyful anticipation of good to come, like a child that's coming down the stairs on Christmas Eve or Christmas Day and seeing the presents. That's joyful anticipation of good to come, and that's what biblical hope means. But if you're anything like me, I don't want any area of my life to have a shadow over it, which means, of course, there's no hope. And so as we go down this road today, the greatest hope of all is the hope of the resurrection. Amen? That's the greatest hope. So let's dig into that just a little bit. I'm not sure the message will necessarily blend, but we're going to hit the resurrection really solid today, and then I'll dismiss you. This won't be a long message, I promise. And all the visitors said, to put you on the spot, I'm like, I'm not saying amen to that. Matthew 28, verse 1. It says, "Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it." Came back, rolled back the stone and sat on it. Hold that thought for just a moment. But in a few minutes, we're going to read a similar account in the Gospel of John. And you'll notice here it has two women that are there for the discovery of the resurrection. In the Gospel of John, it's one woman, it's Mary alone. And I wanted to bring that to your attention because the Gospels are written by, obviously, individual authors, individual people. And sometimes you can see something that appears to be a contradiction, but it really isn't. And I don't have the time this morning to harmonize all four of the Gospels to demonstrate to you why there is no contradiction in these things, but simply to mention it in passing, because here's the reality. If you have four different witnesses, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, of the same magnanimous event of the resurrection like it's written in the Bible, I promise you that even today, if you have four different witnesses of the same event, they will recount it differently. And that's essentially where I would take you if I had time. I don't have time to do that this morning. But be at peace that all the Gospels harmonize, even in this moment of a difference of reflection. So let's go there for just a few minutes and see if we can dig a little deeper. I like this. I chose Matthew because this angel, I really dig this angel big time. Let me reread it to you. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but it says, "The angel rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it." Now, I can't prove this biblically, but I don't think he was like this, I don't think there was like hymns and music and harps. I think the angel just kind of sat on it. I mean, it appears he sat on it. But unlike most of our Easter dramas and cantatas, that angel didn't come to roll away the stone so Jesus could get out. He was already gone. In fact, in John chapter 20, it says that he walked through walls. So believe me, would have no problem walking through the wall of that. But the point is, he rolled away the stone so the witnesses could go in and see, hey, he's not there. And so this angel strikes me kind of funny, because when I think about this, I think the angel got it better than we might think, because he's sitting on that stone, and it's almost as if he's like, you know what, I really get this, because I understand my Creator, Because you see, the Bible says that Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father, and he makes intercession for us. And that means he doesn't bite his nails. He's not concerned or worried about situations on this earth. He's simply in a place of interacting with us to the Father to see great things occur on the earth. And I think that the angels basically, it's a symbol. He's sitting on this stone in kind of a recognition that, hey, my Lord and my Savior, he's got everything under his feet. Everything. Every worry you got, every concern you got, every disappointment you have, whatever it is, and any setback that you may be going through your life, understand that the angel sat there, and in my opinion, I think he sat there kind of like in a moment of saying, you know what? Everything is under the king's feet. Don't worry about it. Get ready. Get ready. And so that's the picture I want you to see here, because Jesus is alive in me. And if you're here today and you're a follower of Christ, he's alive in you too. But folks, if that doesn't make you happy, I don't know what will. And that really, you know, kind of turns my clock. But the point is, notice this contrast. When Jesus is born, it doesn't even name the number. It just says this amazing number of angels were singing and playing music and declaring this brand new birth. I mean, it was just the shepherds were overwhelmed with sensory perception of things that were going on, and all they could just do is stand there and be in awe of this moment. And of course, they went and told everybody. Well, now at the end of his life, now that's the beginning, that's the announcement, but at the end of his life, there's one angel. You know why? This is my opinion, because it's all done, folks. And the best is yet to come. And so the angels in the beginning were there to entice us that something amazing is coming. I think the angel alone at the end is simply to say, okay, let's do this together. The best is yet to come. Can anybody say amen to that? That's a good reason to celebrate. Verse 3 says, his countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. You know, the last time you would read, you know, white lightning, like clothes all lit up, If you go back to the Gospels, you'll see the recount, especially in Matthew, of the transfiguration. Jesus takes James, Peter, James, and John up to the mountain, and it says that, you know, it's like white lightning. You'll see that in the Gospels. The only other time you'll hear about white lightning is if, like, you go to the hills of Virginia, you might hear about white lightning then. But anyway, it's in the Gospels, and the idea is that when you see Elijah and Moses and Jesus, they're all like white lightning, literally. It's a snapshot that you need to pause for a moment and recognize that the Bible says that as he is, so shall we be. And that's a snapshot for you and me to go, wow, look what's coming. Get ready, because just as he is, that's how we're going to be. Woo-woo! That's a reason for celebration as far as I'm concerned. Let's continue. Verse 4. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus, who was crucified. He's not there, for he has risen, as he said he would. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. You know, I want to take a moment, and I think because of the size of the crowd here today, I don't know that I can get people to move around. But I do want to minister for a moment, and that is, you know, it's interesting. It says when the angel came, the earth was shaking. It was an earthquake, literally. And I think that there are times and seasons in our lives where we feel like we're being shaken. And I don't need to get specific, neither do you. But I think the Lord wants to bring some grace and some liberty this morning on this day that we celebrate his resurrection. And so without specifying what that might be, if there's any area of your life where you feel like you're being shaken right now, would you stand to your feet? Would you stand to your feet? We want to pray for you. You feel like you're being shaken. All right, good, good. All right, Harvest family, you know the deal. If you can work your way out, let's try people at the end of the aisle first. All we need is a hand on a shoulder, please, and we're going to pray. Don't pray yet. I want to make sure everybody has a hand on a shoulder so we can pray, but don't pray yet. Let me give you the image here, I believe. It's kind of a prophetic declaration. Everybody got a show? Okay, good. All right, would you mind looking up here for just a moment? Y'all remember the days of the astronauts. I remember in 1969 watching the astronauts fly to the moon and subsequent flights from then. But oftentimes they'll have a camera right there at the launching pad. And when that ignition begins to take place, even the astronauts inside the capsule, you can see like they're shaking. The camera goes blurry because this incredible shaking is taking place. And there's an anticipation, even inside that capsule, that though there's an incredible shaking taking place, and those astronauts and the men and women are holding on for dear life, they know that they're about to be launched. They know they're about to be launched. So pray over the person you're touching today by faith, and whatever shaking they're going through, just declare over them that the Lord is about to launch you into a new season of life, that he's about to launch you into places you've never expected. And just pray that. It could be a very short prayer. It doesn't matter. Just make that declaration over their lives that God is going to use the shaking they're going through to launch them into a new season. Let's believe it together. Father, thank you this morning that though we're going through a shaking, that we believe you're about to launch something brand new in their lives. So we declare that by faith over them. And we ask you, God, to give them courage and a stout heart to believe you for exceedingly abundantly above. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you guys for praying. All right, if you could turn your Bibles to John chapter 11, we're going to look at a contemporary resurrection. This is the story of Lazarus. And of course, I'm not going to read the whole story. It's basically an amazing moment where Jesus demonstrates the love of the Father by raising this man from the dead. But the part that I want you to focus on this morning is kind of a follow-up of what we just prayed for now. John chapter 11, verse 5. Some of you, I mentioned a while back that I used to need glasses to read. And I don't need glasses anymore because I developed this little fuzzy thing in my right eye. It's called a cataract. And I could sure use a touch today, Lord. But anyway, because of that, I can read normal now with regular print, like right here. But out here, woo. So that's why I've got my... If it was right here, I'd be really good. You know, I'd be going to town. But anyway... Plus, add to it, you know, when you get a little cataract thing going and the light hits it, it like refracts and you're, woo. Why am I telling you all this? Most of you don't even know me. No, I'm just kidding. All right, let's go. Thank you. I'll take that. Makeup, please. All right, let's go for it. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister Lazarus. So when he had heard he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to his disciples, let's go to Judea again. You know, if you got a Bible that's open, a regular old-fashioned paper Bible, you might want to underline that phrase, he heard he was sick and he stayed 2 more days. You know, Jesus was never moved by the urgent. And confession before you and before God, there have been times where I've allowed the urgent to move me right out of the will of God for my life. And sometimes he's waiting 2 days to not only bring greater glory to his Father, because that's what's going to happen here, and you know the story. It's one thing to heal the sick, open blind eyes, etc., etc. It's a whole nother realm to raise some dude from the dead that's been dead for 4 days. And Jesus did that deliberately for 2 reasons. Number one, he wanted to bring the greatest measure of glory to his Father that he possibly could. So he delayed 2 days. And of course, the other part of it is that, you know, it's for you and me. That sometimes the things that we feel like, oh man, when is this going to break? When is this going to happen? Sometimes he's waiting 2 more days for you. So that when the actual breakthrough comes, you're in a place where you're like, wow, that was amazing. That's exactly what happened in this scene here. Martha and Mary and the rest of her friends, when Jesus said, oh, you know, Lazarus isn't really dead, they're like, they're laughing at him, they're mocking him. And then he rolls away the grave, the stone, has the stone rolled away and speaks Lazarus. Do you know why he said Lazarus? Yeah, because if he didn't, all the graves would have opened. But that's just my opinion, folks. Anyway, it's a scene that sometimes, could I encourage you this way? All of us go through seasons where we're sure about something. We're absolutely sure that God is in it. And yet, like, where are you, God? And God's like, you know what? Let's wait two more days for David, because he just needs it. So that when the breakthrough comes, he's going to have greater love and honor towards my dad in heaven, my father in heaven, and he's going to grow in the process. Is anybody courageous enough to say amen to that? Amen. Yeah, that's what's going on here. Look at verse 15. And I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. Nevertheless, let us go to him. Because, you know, again, oftentimes he does it to bring you to a greater measure of faith. Let's hold that thought and jump over to John chapter 20, please. You notice I'm doing a lot of John today. I love the Gospel of John. John 20, verse 30. It says, and truly Jesus did many signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you, do you know who the you is? Y'all, you-ins, yous guys, all y'all. Everybody that reads it, that's what he's saying. But these were written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Wow. You know, the rest of the Gospels, when you go to places like Bible schools and seminaries, of which I did both, they have certain terms they use, and one of them is they call the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, the Synoptic Gospels, and of course John is off by himself. And the reason they do that is because those particular three, the first three Gospels, they present the narrative of his life in sort of a summary way, and it usually has a kind of an outline effect to it. It leads a certain progression and a certain chronology. And they all three kind of mimic that. I won't go into it in detail because I don't want to bore you, but essentially, they're different than John. For some reason, John came along and said, you know what, we're not doing that one. And he begins to present the life of Christ. And if you read it with enough diligence, you'll discover two big themes in the Gospel of John. Number one, you will see that over and over again, it's emphasized that the primary reason, well, let me back up for a moment. Do you know that Jesus came to die for your sins? Of course he did. But that's not the ultimate reason that he came. He came to reveal his Father. And as a consequence of those other things fall underneath that. But that's important. So as you read through John and you read it two or three times, you'll see that Jesus is basically saying, my primary mission is to reveal the Father. And secondly, that he could ignite a passion in you to not only recognize all that Christ did, but that he could recognize that he could ignite a passion in you to love his dad, his Father in heaven, to such an extent, in fact, could I put it this way, that he's better than you ever imagined. And if you get a hold of that, you'll have a relationship with the Father that's incredible. And not just have a relationship with Christ, his Son, or obviously the Holy Spirit. Are y'all getting that? So that's the two main emphasis areas of the book of John. And Jesus is basically doing that because, yes, does he want you to love him and worship him as the Son of God? Of course he does. But even more important to him as the Son is that you would recognize and find a richness of relationship with his Father like he has. That's what John is all about. And so, twice it's Jesus said here, John says, I wrote these things that you might believe. He's doing it for your sake, and he's doing it for my sake. And so, there's an idea in the church I've heard taught over the years, and I won't make this any kind of a deliberate focus on any particular person or church, but I've heard it taught occasionally that when we are raised from the dead, when all this age is consummated and the end of all things is here and we're raised, that grace is no longer going to be necessary. But that's not true, folks. You see, there's this kind of thing called entitlement that if we're not careful, we can get into where we think, you know, God owes me and I can do everything because, you know, I'm really set in Christ, and all those things can be kind of out of balance. But here, let me say it this way. The age of grace never ends. It never ends. And what I mean by that, in simple terms, without getting elaborate, is that we never lose a dependency upon Him to see advancement in our lives or see breakthrough. We never lose that. And that's important to get a hold of, because sometimes, you know, when grace works today, we have no problem recognizing it. But in the ages to come, our relationship with God is still going to require grace. And the amazing thing about that is this, that God works through us, through all of eternity, through, well, let me read it before I elaborate. Ephesians 2:7 says, that in the ages to come, that He might show exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness towards us in Christ. So ages to come means like forever and ever and ever and ever. And what that means for you and me, here's the good news part of that. Yes, we have a continual dependency upon Him, but here's the good news, that we will continue to do extraordinary things because of Him in our lives, and here's the good news, He gives you credit for it. That's what grace is. And so for all of eternity, and I tell you what, I had a moment this week, I put it on Facebook, where I was thinking about the fact that God continues to really challenge me, because He oftentimes will give, He'll give His best to people who we think might least deserve it. And so I was going to basically elaborate, but I decided I'm just going to read you my Facebook post for the sake of time, because I do want to keep this brief. But here's what I wrote, and this is essentially what I was going to preach you, but I'll read it so it's right to the point. One of the things that challenges me in Scripture is once again highlighted on the day that we are celebrating this week, the resurrection. And that is how God often gives His best to folks who are least deserving. Anybody ever felt like that? My hand's up, folks. Picture this with me for a moment. If you were to be asked who you think Jesus would appear to first after He rose from the dead, most people would probably say, well, John the Beloved, James the Just, Peter the Bold, or maybe just simply the 11 faithful apostles. But look who He appears to first. In John 20, it says this, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb." Now if you jump down to verse 16 in that same chapter, you'll see the moment where Mary is, she sees this gardener, she thinks it's a gardener, she's like, man, do you know where they put my Savior? Do you know where they put the Lord? She's fretting and fussing, and finally Jesus goes, Mary, and she's like, Rabbi. You know, and then of course she grabs Him and hugs Him and all that sort of stuff. But here's the point. When Jesus was born, He was born to the Virgin Mary. The Virgin Mary was the first one to touch Him, so to speak. Now hold that thought. Jesus is first touched by Mary Magdalene after He rose from the dead. Mary, the former demoniac from whom He cast out 7 demons. At His birth, Mary, the Virgin Mary, was first to touch Him. This is a reflection of the law of Moses, which says that you must not defile yourself by touching anything dead, unclean, or defiled. The Virgin Mary would fit that profile as the most fit human on the planet to be first to touch Jesus. Then Jesus declares later a new season of covenant by saying the law and the prophets were until John. But now the kingdom of God is being preached and many are pressing into it. The message has shifted from you being defiled to the power of His righteousness affecting your world. Mary Magdalene is a living illustration of this. When He touches you, He changes who you are. So because of that, I now have the power to affect the world around me without worrying about it affecting me. Jesus gave us a message that He will back by virtue of His empty grave. Now that makes sense, folks. And by the way, that's how God often gives His best to folks who are least deserving, folks like Mary Magdalene and me. How about you? Can you relate to that? Isn't He amazing? Wow, amazing. All right, quickly turn to Romans 8, please. And then we'll probably land the plane near the end of this chapter. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." By the way, this whole chapter rotates around the resurrection of Christ. I don't have time to read all of it, but trust me when I say that. Let me repeat that verse again, verse 18. Though I consider, this is Paul talking now, for I consider the sufferings of this present time not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. You may be in a difficult place, a place where you feel like pressure's building. You could be in a place where, you know, circumstances feel like they're just opposing you, and you know, life looks a little bleak in certain areas, or maybe the whole deal. But I want you to allow the Spirit of God to overrule that this morning. Because you see, once again, we're reading and understanding a concept, but I want the Spirit of God, or I'm asking him to do something tangible and real. And by that I mean, this is another ministry opportunity. If you're in a place where you feel like that, you know, you're just in a really hard place, that life is, and you know, by the way, this may be stuff that nobody else knows that you're going through. You know, you could be in a place like that and your husband or your wife may not know, or your mom or your dad or your best friends. Put that all aside, because we're not interested in that for the moment. But if you're going through a place where you feel like, you know, Paul's making a confession here. Let me read it to you again. He's basically saying, for I consider the sufferings of this present time. He's making a declaration. He's saying, folks, sometimes life is like hell pressing in on me. And if you read some of Paul's narrative about himself, it really was. It's like the old expression, he went through hell in half of Georgia. He was beat up, beat with rods, left for dead. He was stoned. I mean, the guy went through horrible stuff. And that's what he's reflecting on in this moment. And he's basically saying that, if I could say it this way, all of us have stuff. All of us go through seasons of difficulties and challenges. But if your mind is allowed to be renewed by the Spirit of God, he can begin to temper that. He can begin to change that. And so may I make another bold request. If you're in a place, for whatever reason, like you feel like this is describing you, that you're going through some suffering, some difficulties, some significant problem, pain, whatever that may be, physical, emotional, or otherwise, maybe to do either with your business or your family, or whatever that may be, it's a tough place right now, at least inside of you. Would you be willing to stand to your feet? Anybody like that? I know it takes courage, and again, we're not going to call out what your issues are. That's not the whole point here. But you're going through some stuff, and you're courageous enough to stand up and let the Spirit of God. Okay, we only have a few on this one, but that's fine. All right, Harvest family, could I get you to, somebody go put a hand on their shoulder. Don't pray yet until you get there. Like everybody, get a hand on their shoulder. And what I'd like to do is, I would like, instead of just simply praying, you know, we believe in the prophetic in this house. We believe what Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, that all may prophesy. And that doesn't mean you act like some weirdo in a trance. It means that you speak inspired, anointed words from the Spirit of God to bring life, to bring hope, to bring encouragement. So here's what I'd like you to do, those of you that are going to make these declarations. Make this declaration to them that in your own words, that all the troubles they're in right now are not even in the ballpark compared to the glory that's going to be revealed in them. Go ahead and speak that over them for a moment. Just speak that declaration, that God would renew their mind, that he would put a context to the struggles, that they would realize it's not even in the ballpark compared to the glory that will be revealed in them. Father, thank you for the revelation of the glory that will be revealed in us. Lord, I pray for the saints that are standing today, that you would bring a revelation of this that is not just words, but it would affect their imagination. It would affect their attitude, that like Paul, despite whatever's going on, they would have clear, very clear vision, that it's not even in the same ballpark compared to the glory that will be revealed in them. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you all. You may be seated. Thank you for your courage. Verse 22. We're almost there, folks. Verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoption. Here it is, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. You know, have you ever met somebody or at least had the thought, you've heard this around probably, that so-and-so is so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good? You know, y'all heard that? I don't buy into that too much, but I do, I will apply it in this situation. Because, listen, don't misunderstand me. I can't wait to get to heaven. I mean, it's an amazing place, that I'm sure of. But that's not my assignment. And that's not your assignment either. That's a stop-off place. Because we are called to a place of redemption and that our bodies are going to be restored. They're going to be resurrected. That Paul said, in this hope you are saved. You're not saved so that you can live an angelic life on a cloud somewhere playing a harp. You are saved and redeemed so that you come back here with a restored body. You'll come back here with a renewed mind. In fact, the creation itself is going to be rejuvenated. You know why? Because God's got a certain plan, and here's his plan in simple form, that you and I are coming back here, and we have an assignment, and that is to pick up the ball that Adam and Eve dropped, and we're going to take that ball and run with it. Don't ask me the details, because I don't know. I know that he says exceedingly abundantly above anything I've ever thought or dreamed. You take that and run with it, folks, because that's where it's going to, but the resurrection is the key component of this. And so jump down to verse 26, please. It says, likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weakness. How many, does anybody here have any weakness at all? All right, good. We're in the same ballpark. For we do not know how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows that the mind of the Spirit, what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. According to the will of God. I love that phrase. Here, I could take a couple Sundays and unpack this, but let me just simply say it again as simply as I can, that Paul is encompassing a number of things in these couple of verses. And he's basically saying that, you know, in the Bible that we read in the New Testament, we as believers, I know certain denominations don't quite ascribe to this, but that's all right. But anyway, that when the fullness of the Spirit of God comes upon us, that we begin to engage the Holy Spirit in such a way that the gifts of the Spirit are manifested. And of course, we all are familiar with what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 14 about, you know, speaking in tongues and having a prayer language, and that in the course of that, when you pray in the Spirit like that, you get stronger and more edified. All that's taken into consideration, but he's even kind of going past that to say, you know what, you can pray with your understanding, you can pray in the Spirit, but there's still going to come a point in time where you're just like, you've run out of words in your English language or whatever language you speak. You've run out of, I mean, you're not even really, there's nothing left to even pray in the Spirit about. But you're still in a place where like, you're groaning. And sometimes we discount those moments. We almost think they're carnal. We're thinking like, you know, I hope I'm not complaining. I'm groaning inside. I'm like, oh, God. And you have no expressive way to bring it forth, but there's a groaning going on inside of you. Paul is saying, hey, saints, stop. That's a really important juncture. That's a really important time, because it's in that moment that the Spirit of God comes, and he takes, if I could use that kind, and he takes a hold of that, and he uses it, and he intercedes to the Father, and he does some extraordinary things when you think he's not listening. That's the moment where he's actually interceding for you. Is that good news or what? Because again, this whole chapter is rotating around the resurrection. And beyond that, he says that he intercedes in a way that is according to the will of God. Now, I like that. I'm not real big into insurance, although you have to have some. But that's an insurance statement for me. I like that. According to the will of God. It's kind of like, you know, Lord, man, Lord, I really could use a Rolls Royce, you know? Golly, man. And the Spirit of God intercedes for me and goes to the Father and says, you know, Father, David could really use a Toyota. You know? Like, don't misunderstand. It doesn't mean that I don't deserve one. But the point is, God sometimes, we pray some bonehead things. And when he goes to the Father, it's like filtered through the right way. And the Father gets on board and says, yep, we can do that. Let's go for it. Because yeah, actually, if I was going to pray, so I would be like, really and truly, I don't want a Rolls Royce. I'll do like the Lamborghini, you know, like, whoa. Yeah, I've got to stay Italian, you know how I am. But All right, let's finish this off. Verse 28. For we know that all things work together for the good to those that love God and are called according to his purpose. For all things. Say all things.
All things.
For all things. Do you know what the Greek words mean in that case? Y'all know me. It means all things. And the reason it means all things is because it does mean all things. There's no exceptions. It means that anything going on in your life that you consider of a significant consequence, whether small or large, it's in all things. So all things work together for the good to those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. I don't know him personally, but Bishop Garlington is noted for a great way of teaching in one particular area of understanding how God works in our lives. And he uses the metaphor of a house, that we are like, kind of like a house with different rooms, and we go from glory to glory, but it's hell in the hallway. And this is a hell in the hallway verse, that though you're advancing in the Lord, there's times in your life where it just doesn't, like, all, you mean all this is for the good? And God's like, yeah, all of this is for the good. Even the bad, even the ugly, even the struggle, all of that works for the good. And he's making this expressive statement because, I don't know, let me see if I can say this to you as reverently as I can, but God is not some divine vending machine where you can just walk up and press a button and boop, out comes, you know. And sometimes if we're not careful, we can get like that. That's where I mentioned before about entitlement, you know, where, well, yeah, I deserve this, boop, and God's going to, no, it really doesn't work that way. Here's how it works. The Father wants to work with you, wants to co-labor with you. He wants to do things in relationship with you so that you work together with him and that all things work together. And you do that in relationship. And it's you know, it basically says to me that no matter how a particular struggle I have right now is working itself through or out, that it doesn't dissipate my hope and my trust in him. Because all things will work together for the good. And, you know, just to land this plane on that moment, you're probably thinking, some of you, I'm sure, are thinking, what you mean, like, David, how do I know if it's done? I mean, how do I know if it's answered? All things work together for the good to those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. You know that it's over. You know that it's done. You know that it's answered when all things are good. And if it's not good, it's not over yet. So the encouragement for you is, when that day comes where it's good, you know that it's over, that the answer's come, and that the Father is going to get all the glory, because in that moment, when you can say it's good, you know it's a done deal. You know why? Because he's not in the grave anymore, because he rose from the dead. So that can become a reality in your life. Can you say amen to that?
Amen.
Would you stand to your feet, please? Suffer the little children to come unto me. I love babies, so does Jesus. Before we dismiss, and we're pretty well done, but I'd appreciate it if you just stay for just a moment. One of the glaring, happy truths for me, David, is the fact that I never get tired of talking about the resurrection. I just love it. It's my favorite day of the year. I'm tired of working out. I'm tired of trying to get my belly off my gut. I'm tired of one eye going good, another one not so good. I'm tired of all that. But all things work together for the good. And the day's coming where, man, oh man, I can't wait. Woo-woo. But that all being said, I want to bring an invitation to all of you, because I don't know everybody here, but I would be not me if I didn't make this invitation. That's simply this. The Bible says in Romans 10 that if you declare that Jesus is Lord, and you believe that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Amen. Doesn't that sound simple? It really is, but it requires a heart of genuineness. What does that mean? If you believe in your heart that Christ Jesus is Lord, that means he's Lord over everything. Lord over not just your life, Lord over your sins, your failures, your things you didn't get right. He's Lord over all of it. And that means in a trusting moment that you come to him as Lord and say, God, man, I have messed up my life. I've lost count of the things I've goofed up. I give it all to you. And you know what he does as Lord over your sins and over your junk? He takes that in exchange and gives you his righteousness. And so before the Father, you stand there as if you were his son Jesus, as if you'd never sinned in your life. Isn't that amazing? But also, one more thing he asks of you, that you believe that he raised from the dead. That this Sunday celebration here today, when you go home and celebrate, that it's not just like a holiday because there's an Easter bunny, please. Oh my goodness. But actually you're celebrating because you believe he was raised from the dead. Those are the bookends of the message of salvation. And so this morning, I want to invite every person here to consider those two things. Are you willing to confess him as Lord? And number two, do you believe he was raised from the dead? If those are in place in your life, you are at the doorstep of the entrance to eternal life. All it takes is one more step of believing and saying. And so let me ask you for just a moment. I do this every Sunday. Could I ask everybody in the house quickly just to close your eyes? You don't have to bow your head. I want to give a moment of privacy to every individual here. If you're standing here in this church and you've never opened your heart to Christ and you'd like to do that today, you've already heard the requirement, the criteria. It's very simple, but it has to be genuine for you personally. So if you've never given your heart to Christ, you'd like to do that today, I want to pray for you. I won't call you out. I won't call you forward, but I will pray for you. Is there anybody with eyes closed in this house, in this room, that would lift up a hand and say, David, pray for me. I want Jesus in my life right now. Is there anybody like that? God bless you. One, two, three. Anybody else? If you've not raised your hand, put your hands down. If you've not raised your hand yet, go ahead and raise it so we can see it. All right. Okay, you can open your eyes. Those of you that are followers of Christ, so just engage with me for a moment. Father, we thank you for Resurrection Sunday. And we pray in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth that those that raise their hand will find this as a tangible reality today. Yes. Not tomorrow, today. That Lord, that when they believe in their heart and confess with their mouth, a supernatural transaction will come about right now. That they will be born again by the Spirit of God, and that this day forward, their lives will be radically changed for the good, and that one day they'll realize what an amazing decision they made because of your presence in their lives. Seal it now today, in Jesus' name, amen. Those of you that prayed that prayer, the second part says, confess with your mouth. Don't leave today without saying to somebody, whether you're standing there with them or somewhere along the way, say, let them know, hey, today I made the declaration Jesus is Lord and I believe he raised from the dead, and let God finish the transaction. That's the requirement you have. God bless you. One more blessing. Come on up here, sweetheart.
Lord, we just come to you with grateful hearts, God. We thank you, Jesus, that your kingdom has expanded this morning in our midst, God. We just praise you for that.